We've been talking for the last number of weeks about this idea of journeying with Jesus. The idea that Jesus came with a purpose, a mission, a plan. And that when he left, he imparted those same directions to the disciples. And he asked them to go on the journey with him, both while he was on the earth and after he had gone back to heaven. And the best way for us, I think, to understand our journey is to understand the journey that Jesus was on. And so there's all of these scriptures where Jesus himself says, it is for this reason I came. I came because of this. I want to look at each one of those scriptures to better understand Jesus' own ideas and thoughts and plans of why he was here, of what he came to do, so that we understand what we're here to do. Last week, I finished up a verse, Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I spent really the whole sermon talking about what it is, why we have such a need for Jesus, how there are these two opposing forces that seek to do different things in our lives, and we need Jesus. We needed someone that would ransom us from death. But I forgot the most crucial part of this series, which is how does it apply to our journey and our walk as believers? And so I want to spend today putting a practical application on that idea of ransom. Oh, that's going to be a problem. Hold on. Yeah, see if I can hold my Bible together and do this. This stand hates me. I know better than to put it there. If I put it there, it will not stand. It doesn't do that. Okay. In John chapter 10, we dug into this verse where Jesus says, in Mark, he says, I give my life as a ransom. And we really unpacked what that word give looked like. And we looked in John 10, where Jesus three different times says, I lay my life down. He says it in verse 15, verse 17, and then in verse 18. And I want to really pick up on verse 18, because I think this is where the practical application of what it looks like to lay your life down, to give as a ransom, really where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. So take a look in John 10, verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes it, my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to pick it up again. And I want to take a look at that word, authority, and what that means in application to what Jesus is saying. You know, we think of authority and we think of an authority figure. We think of somebody that's in charge and all of that. That is not the context of what this verse is saying. What Jesus says when he uses the word authority, he says it's the power to choose. That's what the word means. The authority means the power to choose to do as one pleases. I want to think about that for a minute, of what Jesus is saying in that verse. He says, no one takes my life from me. I have the power to choose whether or not I give my life. I have the choice of whether I want to give my life or not. How many times when somebody was looking to be healed, did they say, if you're willing, you can make me well? And what did Jesus always say? I'm willing. See, again and again, that power to choose. Not a compulsion, not an I have to do it, I don't have any choice, but I get to choose. You see, we're all born with the power to choose. It's embedded in us from creation, from the time of creation. To take away the power to choose is to become a slave. Last week, we learned about two opposing forces. It's right there in John 10. The enemy, or the thief, and Jesus. And there were two opposing forces with two opposing missions, two completely different strategies. It says that the enemy comes only, and that's the word he uses. It says the enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He steals not only us from God, like we talked about last week, but also steals our power to choose. How? By the power of sin. We don't think about sin as being powerful very often in life. But Jesus is very clear about how strong sin's control is on our life if we allow it to be. He's talking with a group of people just before this in John chapter 8, not chapter 10, but chapter 8. And he says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gotten involved in a sin? Something in your life that just felt like it became a compulsion? Felt like it took control? Felt like, even though you said, you know, Paul writes about it. He says, it's the things I don't want to do, and still that's the thing I do. It's the very thing I do. I know I don't want to do it. Why? Because sin is powerful. Part of our life just wants to engage, and it's a battle. Right, but it's easy to get into that place where we can understand what Jesus says, that everyone who commits a sin becomes a slave to sin because sin wants to take control. Why? Because sin wants to steal. It wants to kill. It wants to destroy. And the only way you can steal something is to take all of it. The only way you can kill or destroy something is to destroy all of it. The enemy's not interested in parts. The enemy's interested in the whole. And to be interested in the whole means to take away the power to choose. The enemy wants to take away, to steal the power of choice from us. But Jesus came. He says it in that same verse in chapter 10. Jesus came to give life. And not only just to give it, but give it how? Abundantly. Well, how does that work? How does abundant life work? Well, if we go back to that same verse in John 8, where he's talking about how everybody who commits sin is a slave to sin, he also tells us how his gift is life. Listen to verse 35. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. What's the power that Jesus brings to give life? What does the abundant life look like? It looks like freedom. Paul writes that in Galatians 5:1, that it's for freedom that Christ set us free. When we become believers in Christ, we don't lose our freedom. You know, there was a time in my life where that's what I really believed. It was one of the biggest hindrances for wanting to become a Christian, is that I thought once you're a Christian, you don't get to do what you want to do anymore. Once you give your life to Christ, you can only do these other things. You don't get to do all of the things you want to do. A loss of freedom, a loss of choice. And what I didn't realize is that all of the things that were happening, all those other things in my life, were all of the things that I had become a slave to. The things that wanted to control, wanted to undermine my life, that it wasn't until I gave my life to Christ that I realized I found freedom. I didn't lose it. I never had it before. but in Christ, I had found freedom. This idea is where the abundant life happens. It's for freedom that Christ set us free. And the freedom we have is to choose life. This is what God always intended. It was His design plan from the beginning, to have the power to choose. Right? He put Adam and Eve in the garden, gave them everything they needed and everything they wanted, walked with God face to face, living in literal paradise. But He gave them choice. Because if we don't have the freedom to choose, then we're just robots. We're just automatons. We're just slaves. We don't have the freedom. But God, in His wisdom, said, if there's to be relationship, if there's to be love, there must be choice. And so He gave them the power to choose. And with that power, we can choose to do as we please. So then we have this choice. Do we live to please ourselves, or do we live to please God? All human beings, whether they believe in Christ or not, have the power to choose up to a point. Do we live to please ourselves, or do we live to please God? See, living to please ourselves, it's a well that just will never be satisfied. It's a bottomless pit. You can live to please yourself and try and try and try to be satisfied. It will never be enough. Living to please God, on the other hand, is a wellspring that leads instead to eternal life, to abundant life. So how do we do this? How do we live to please God? And there are two ways that talk about this power to choose and what we are to do with it. One of them, Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians. And if you have your Bibles and you want to try to hold the pages down and turn to that, you can. I have a self-page turning Bible. It's very impressive. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and how to please God, just as you were doing, that you do some more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. Your sanctification, that's a big word, it just means holiness, purity." And so he goes into that a bit. He says, "Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control their own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs their brother in the matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and as we told you beforehand and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but He's called us to holiness." How do we live to please God? We have a choice, and He lays it out right there. To live to please God means dedicating ourselves to holiness. Second, we know from Jesus' own words and from the writings of Paul that living to please God means devoting ourselves, dedicating ourselves to service. Jesus talks about it when He's telling people about the end of days when there will be people separated into both categories. And He says both people will have tried to do things that will have seen people, in need. And He'll say to some, "You saw me without food, without clothing, in thirst, in prison, and you came and visited me and clothed me and gave me what I needed." And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you like that? And he'll say, at least you did to the least of these, you did to me. In Romans chapter 15, right at the beginning, Paul writes that we have an obligation to bear with the weak and not to please only ourselves. It's a theme in the scripture, isn't it? And that's the thing I love about going through, is that it's not one time. God doesn't just kind of mention it in passing. It becomes thematic. There's so many of these elements that need, and they're not thematic just because people are bored and they like writing the same thing over and over again, or it's easy. They're thematic because it needs retelling lots and lots and lots of times. Right? It's a daily rewiring for our brain. But what he says in verse 15, or in chapter 15, verse 1, is that we have an obligation to bear with the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for the neighbor's good, to build them up. For Christ did not please himself. What was the scripture we read? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then says to give his life as a ransom for many. So how do we pull together the practical application of that? Understand the holiness that we're urged to. We understand the service orientation that we're designed to be in. But what about the ransom? If you look in 1 John, and I know when we get into this, it doesn't exactly look like this verse has much to do with what we're talking about. But I promise, if you'll stay with me, you'll see it. In John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John writes that this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That's even bigger than sanctification. Propitiation. Yikes. Propitiation means the atoning sacrifice for sin. What it means is that it's the price that had to be paid for the debt that sin created. In other words, it was the ransom. That was the price that had to be paid in order to bring the people back, so that we could have a way to get back to God. So that, in other words, that we could have a way to be in relationship with the Father, was that a ransom had to be paid. And it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, who willingly gave his life as a ransom, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. But it's not just John's words. It's Jesus' words as well. Jesus says in John chapter 15, he says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. He kind of breaks this one into two pieces. The love one another, the commandment. He says it, and then he takes a little bit of a pause and talks to them about the way that they're going to be together and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then he comes back to that commandment again in chapter 15, and he says, this is my commandment, chapter 15, 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he explains, right, if we're to love one another, he explains what the greatest love should look like. He says, if you want to do this, here's the thing to aspire to. This is the most you can do. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, "No one makes me lay my life down. I have the authority. I have the choice. And I choose to lay my life down for my friends." The greatest love is a life laid down. It's not about doing the least. It's not about doing what we can just get by with. It's about doing the most. Going above, going beyond, being willing to love someone to such a degree as to give your life in the place of another. Today is Mother's Day. And I would be remiss if I don't consider some of how a mother's love represents this in a real way to us as people. You know, we're all called to love, but we need examples. We need to see it. We need to understand what it looks like. And as I sat and thought through these things, I want to give you just three things that I think are visible in the God-given relationship of a mother with her children. One is that what I've seen are mothers' love is service-oriented. How can I serve today? How can I help you today? How can I do something? Not because the kids are going to be thankful, far from it. It's a very thankless job. And it's sometimes doing the things that no one even realizes are being done in the hours that no one else is doing them. Second, a mother's love is given freely. It's never earned. It's not something we say, "I'll love you when you do this, if you do this, because you did this." It's loving first, the way that Jesus loved us. While you were still sinners, Christ died for you. And third, the mother's love is sacrificial. Willing to lay their life down so that their kids may have life. Does this mean their life is only about their kids and not about anything else? No. But it does mean that there's a willingness to sacrifice what needs to be sacrificed to make sure that their kids have life. To make sure that their way is paved as best as it can be. To give them the feet that they need to stand on. Isn't this how God loves us? Aren't we like those little children? The little kids that I was watching a video of my kids when they first started walking earlier. And I remember, you know, they're so wobbly on the feet. And there's a parent on one side and a parent on the other. And they're just wobbling along, but somebody's right there. Ready to walk it out. Ready to catch them. Ready to say, "Let's do it again." Sacrificial love. Service-oriented love. Ransoming love. Doing the most, laying down a life for another. Love like this, it changes lives. Love like this changes the world. And that's the level of love to which God is calling us. It's the level of service to which God is calling us. It's the level of sacrifice to which God is calling us. Not the least, not what we can get by with, but a constant, like, finding, is there more I can do? How can I help more? If we're not willing, and this is talked about again and again in Scripture, if we're not willing to back up our words with this level of love and service, Well, Paul says we should just remain silent. It's a familiar passage, but a very powerful one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, listen to how Paul phrases it. He says, if I speak to the tongue in the tongues of men and angels, right? In other words, if I can speak in the most amazing things and know all of these things but don't have love, my words are just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Says, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all the mysteries of the universe and have all the knowledge, and if I have all faith, enough that I can move mountains, but I don't have love, it's worth nothing. He says, if I give away all that I have, even if I deliver my body up to be burned, what's he saying? Even if I'm willing to be a sacrifice for someone else, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. See, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul takes it to another level. It's not love as a feely emotion. It's not love as something that we can churn up inside ourselves by a lot of sentiment. It's love that's at the core of the motivating factor of what we do and how we live. It's love that's the reason behind what we're doing in our lives. It's love that motivates, not love that reacts. And Paul says, if you're not willing to back up your deeds, what he's talking about are good things, but he says, if you don't back up your deeds, your service, your sacrifice with this level of love, it means nothing in terms of the kingdom of God. Why? Because Jesus said it's by your love for one another that people will know that you're my disciples, that they will know. It's by your love. We have an opportunity in our brief time on the earth to be the people of God to a lost and hurting world. We have an opportunity to serve others and to love them sacrificially. We have an opportunity to choose, to exercise our right, our God-given right, to choose to live to please others and not ourselves. And in doing so, to please God. Because who knows? Who knows how their lives may be impacted by your love? You might even rescue them from death.